All right, so we are, let me make sure. Yep, we're going to finish chapter 11. Woohoo! Yeah. So we've been looking at Luke chapter 11, and now we're getting into the section of chapter 11 where Jesus pronounces some woes. So I titled it, Woe, Woe, Woe. This is the woes of the Pharisees and the lawyers. We also, last week, if you remember, we were kind of looking at what generation? This evil generation. And I gave you a chart, and we went through all of those things that this generation was tagged with. And it definitely was an evil generation. So in this next passage, Jesus is... He's going to go to the heart of the matter. He's going to the heart of the matter. He's going to expose these men for what they truly were and not so much what they presented themselves to be. And so, I don't know. To me, a passage like this is, to me, it's kind of heart-rending. It really is, because this is serious stuff. This is serious stuff that Jesus was dealing with here. It's still serious stuff today. And so anyway, let's take a look here. In Luke chapter 11, verse 37, it says here, "And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." So Jesus is speaking. And while he was speaking, one of the Pharisees that was there invited Jesus to have a meal with him. Now, no motive is given here why this Pharisee called Jesus or asked Jesus to come to have a meal with him. It could be a simple gesture of hospitality. It's very, very possible. Some believe this Pharisee wanted to spend time with Jesus to find out a little more about him. Kind of like a Nicodemus, you know, that's a possibility. While others believe there was a sinister motive behind his invitation, and we've certainly read that before, that they've invited Jesus in order to entrap him. You know, they had the other alternative. And the word besought here means to request or entreat. So this is an invitation. He's entreating the Lord, please, you know, come to my house and have dinner with me. So, I don't know, maybe it was a sincere intention on this guy's part. You know, not necessarily one of evil design, but it certainly turned into quite a lively affair by the time it was over with. One of the sources that I read tells us about this cleansing before the meal. And I'm not going to give you all the details, but there was quite a ceremony that the Pharisees went through. I mean, they even measured the amount of water that was used. You couldn't use the amount of water that was equivalent to an eggshell and a half. All right, so so that's the kind of detail that was involved in this ceremony. And this act of cleansing, as far as the Pharisees was concerned, was a very important part of their religious life. It was a very important part of their life.
More than just washing their hands.
Oh, yeah. It's more than just hygiene.
Okay.
Yeah, it's more than just hygiene here. And this is the thinking behind it. The Pharisees, these sanctimonious men, right? These were the religious leaders of the people, they had this concept that if they were to come in contact with, say, a Gentile or a sinner in the marketplace, or maybe if they had picked up some fruit to examine it and maybe a Gentile had touched that fruit or some sinner had touched that fruit, their mere coming into contact would make them ceremonially unclean. That's why when they returned home, they would go through this, absolution or this washings, because they felt as though they were made ceremonially unclean. And of course, this thinking didn't necessarily come from the law of Moses, but what it came from was all of the additions that the rabbis in the past have placed upon the law of Moses, and it just evolved into this tedious ceremony that these men would practice when they would come home from walking in the street or being in the marketplace or just being exposed to the common people or the Gentiles or whatever. So it was a real thing with these people. Now, Jesus had already addressed once before this false notion about what corrupts a man. Right? I don't know if these particular Pharisees had heard Jesus say this, but we can read about it. In Matthew 15:16, and Jesus said, "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out in the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." So it's the inner defilement that is what defiles a man. It's not coming in contact with somebody. Right? We've got people who are germaphobes, right? You ever met a germaphobe? They carry that little bottle of whatever that is around with them all the time. Well, these guys were xenophobes, or whatever you want to call them. You know, they had that mentality that if they came in contact with a sinner or a Gentile, then that made them unclean. It made them unclean. It was a very real thing with these people. And the same thing exists among certain denominations today. The same thing exists among certain denominations today, and even there are some of God's people who should know better that think along these very same things, and they place upon themselves certain restrictions as far as diet or certain restrictions as far as activities. But the problem here is this. In doing these things, these people, like the Pharisees, they develop this mindset that this is what makes them more holy than somebody else, or closer to God than somebody else. Now, I got to be careful here. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with if you're careful with your diet. If that is what your conscience, you know, is dealing with, then you deal with that, right? That's fine. If there are certain activities that your conscience won't allow you to be involved in, you have to go with that. You know, you just do. You have to go with that. But just be careful that you don't adopt the attitude or the mindset that makes you better than your brother and sister in Christ who may not have that same sensitivity of conscience and whatever it is that you restrict yourself. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you got to be very, very careful, because there are some people who do walk around with a superior attitude just because they do or do not eat certain things, or they do or do not do certain things. So just, you have to be careful. Legalists have a tendency to illegitimately overextend or overstretch what the Bible teaches. And that's what these men were doing. They were taking the law of Moses and they were stretching it and adding to it. They stressed the human regulations and preferences, but what did that do for their hearts? Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that's an issue. Exactly. It did affect the heart, didn't it? Yeah, pride, self-righteousness, judgmentalism, that type of thing. Yeah, so it does affect the heart. Thank you, Royal. This is something that the Colossian church, Paul wrote to the Colossian church about. Colossians 2:18, he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward and a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, capital H, from which all the body by joints and bands have, having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why as though living in the world are you subjected to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. That's what they were focusing on. That's what they were majoring on. There are popular teachers today that teach such things. And we as a church should be aware of it, because it's very subtle. It's very tricky. It's very subtle. It's very tricky. As if the very act or diet has some sort of spiritual power or virtue behind it. There's a fellow out there who's pushing a book on the Lord's Supper. And what he's done is he's taken the Lord's Supper and he's put a non-biblical perspective on it. And his perspective is through the very exercise of the Lord's Supper will guarantee you good health and prosperity. Mm. And he spends an entire book teaching this heresy. It's out there and people are just sucking into it, buying into it. You got to be careful. The only true power there is for the believer is the power of Jesus Christ in your life. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." It's Christ that makes me close to God. Not me. Not anything I can do. It's Christ. Now, that doesn't address our fellowship. Of course, if you're, you know, living like an idiot, that's going to affect your fellowship with God. But as far as I'm accepted in the Beloved. Irregardless, I'm accepted in the Beloved. Not because of what I do. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. I'm not getting any of this. I'm getting some of that, so that's good. It goes on to say here in Luke that the Lord bypasses this ceremonial rite of cleansing that the Pharisees observes, and he sits himself at the table. I love it. It says here, and he went in and sat down to meat, and when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. So again, this was a reality with these men. Right? This was something they practiced. There was, you know, this is a reality with these men. And to see Jesus just to bypass this whole thing and go sit down, it says he marveled. And like earlier, it's not a matter of hygiene. It was all about ceremonial purity, being ceremonially unclean. Now, Jesus wasn't being rude. And he wasn't being insensitive. There was a reason why he did what he did. Jesus never does anything arbitrarily. There's always a reason for things that he did. And he openly set aside this ritual of cleansing for the purpose of trying to get these men to be aware of a more needful cleansing. A cleansing from the inside. Now, one can imagine the looks on the faces of these men as they see Jesus. Here they are. They're carefully measuring out the water. They're going through this. And then Jesus just walks on by and sits down. I can imagine. It says here they marveled. And I counted through the Gospels. Yes, I did. I literally counted through the Gospels. 15 times in the Gospels, you'll read how people marveled about something that Jesus said or about something that Jesus did. They marveled about something that Jesus said and about what Jesus did. Be careful. Don't ever lose that marvel of Jesus. Don't become so jaded in your heart that when you read about him, you don't marvel. Don't ever lose that. Don't ever lose that. Now Jesus, he took notice of this reaction, and he took advantage of the situation to instruct these men. And what he was getting ready to do was give hard words for hard hearts. Hard words for hard hearts. Verse 39, and the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? He says, but rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. What was needed most was not an outward cleansing of the hands and plates and cups, but an inward cleansing of the hearts and minds of these men. These Pharisees had advocated the strict compliance to a rule laid down by prominent rabbis of the past, referred to as the fathers, traditions of the fathers. These rules have been passed down from generation to generation and generation, and they have reached the status among these men that it's almost as if their very salvation depended upon them observing these ceremonies. Legalism will do that to you. Legalism will do that to you. It'll place such a guilt trip in your life that if you don't abide by the rules, then even your very salvation will be held in question. Be careful. Be careful. Their religion had degenerated into a dead formalism. They were more concerned about the letter of the law than the spirit of the law. Their religion expended so much energy on the observance of outward external matters that there was no thought or effort given on the moral part, on the spiritual part. It didn't focus on the heart, it focused on what? Cups and platters and the washings of hands. People do it today. People do it today. What good does it do to observe all this ceremonialism about cleansing the body when the heart remains untouched and the spirit remains defiled? Not a thing. Not a thing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Filthiness. That's the act of defiling or polluting. And there are, you know as well as I do, there are certain activities, certain entertainments, certain literature that will bring about this internal defilement and corruption. That is a reality. That is a reality. It'll affect our motives, right? And our attitudes. But when we seek to keep that inner life clean, then our outer life will be clean. That makes sense? So I'm not saying that you have to be careful. You do need to be careful, right? You do have to be careful about what defiles a man. But praise God, we've got 1 John 1:9, right? And we can get ourselves cleansed, and that's what we should do. Exactly. And that's what I mean. If the inner life is clean, then the outer life will be clean. If we've got the right heart attitude, then the behavior will be right in step. So I'm not saying anything against that. But what I am saying is the attitude of heart that you begin to elevate yourself in your own mind above your brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. You got to be careful of that, because that is just as much of a defilement as a movie or a song or whatever it is you might listen to. You tracking with me? You understand what I'm saying? I hope so. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Now, I know you guys know what this is talking about, because it is. It's a war of the soul. There are times when I slip up and I feel dirty, and I know there's a war going on. And so I've got to ask for forgiveness and cleansing, and you know. So you got to be careful. You got to be careful. And this is for your benefit. It's for our benefit. And it's also for the benefit of the church and for your other brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Even lost people know the virtue of living a moral life. Even lost people get that. Even lost people get that. But you got to be careful and don't be like the Pharisee and focus on keeping the cup and the platter clean while the inside is not. That's what he's saying here. He says these men are full of ravening and wickedness. When you think of ravening, what do you think of? Wolf. Yeah, that's the first thing that came to my mind, was a wolf. A ravening wolf. Like a wolf in sheep's clothing. I looked up the word ravening. It means robbery. It means plundering. Even extortion or forcing payment from someone. Matthew 23:25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, and within they are full of extortion and excess." Extortion is what? Like blackmail. It's a shakedown. It's forcing someone to pay up. I thought that was kind of interesting. And then it reminds me of the words of Jesus when he went to the temple and chased out the money changers. John 2:16, he said to them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." These guys were profiting off of the folks coming in, paying exorbitant prices for the animals that they had to offer for sacrifice, and the money changers. They were profiting off of the people. I don't think it's like usury. It's just you're taking advantage of somebody. You're making merchandise out of them. Now, does that go on today? Does it? Really? I can't believe that. Yeah, it goes on today. There are some, you know, there are some mega churches that the people ought to drive the pastors out, like Jesus did their money, these money changers. Peter warns the church that in the latter days, this will become a prevalent issue. He says in 2 Peter 2:3, he says, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." They'll make merchandise of you. Feigned words, that's fair speeches. That's carefully formed words. These are men who, and women, who are very careful in their words to present a certain kind of truth in order to pluck from your pockets your money. I like what one man said. He said they were plastic words, kind of like a credit card. plastic money. They promise you wealth, but there's a big penalty in the end. Plastic words. There are pastors who live in disgraceful luxury, while many of their congregation live paycheck to paycheck. And even worse. And they falsely promise that by your giving, God will prosper you, and He will prosper you according to your giving. Now, what's that going to say to some poor individual who doesn't know better? The more I give, the more God will prosper me. Now, who really is prospering?
Preacher.
A preacher. Yeah. Creflo Dollar, yes, I'm going to name names. Creflo Dollar preaches, Jesus bled and died for us so that we can lay claim to financial prosperity.
No.
Is that why Jesus bled and died?
No.
That's cheapening His death. That's plastic words. I like this comment I read. The person said, the prosperity gospel works. It works for those who preach it. He's right on the money.
Yeah.
He's right on the money. Jesus continues in verse 40. He says, ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? He says, but rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Now, a fool, what is a fool? A fool is someone who acts without thinking about his actions. There's no reflection about what or why they do something. There's no consideration of the consequences. No consideration of the consequences. What Jesus is saying to these men, and this is a paraphrase, okay? So hopefully I'm not breaking a copyright law. This is a paraphrase. He's saying, are you guys so dense to think that God, who has created you, doesn't know what's going on with you? You think you're getting away with this? You don't think God sees your heart and what's going on? If you do, you are a fool. Is that true of you and me? You bet it is. You're not hiding anything. I'm not hiding anything. Jesus says He sees your hypocrisy. He sees what's going on. He says, instead of taking from the people, instead of enriching yourself off of the people, you should be giving to the people. You should be good shepherds to the flock. Isaiah 56, 11, Isaiah had some pastors in his day. And this is what he said about those guys. He says in Isaiah 56, 11, yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. I heard one time a dog is the only animal that will eat itself to death. So these are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Everyone for his gain from his quarter. And there are men and women today in pulpits who feed their flocks swill while they dine in luxury in their mansions on the hill. They are. Jesus now proclaims three woes upon these Pharisees. Three woes. You know, at first when I, a long time ago when I first read this, I was saying, all right, Jesus. You know, I was thinking He was giving them what for? He was sticking it to the man. But I've kind of changed a little bit in that thinking. A woe can be a denunciation of a wrong. Okay? And that's what He's doing. But what else is a woe?
Warning.
It is a warning. It's a denunciation of a wrong. But it's also an expression of grief. It's an expression of grief. It's a wailing or a weeping for another due to a calamity that has or will befall them. And this is why I kind of changed my thinking on Jesus giving it to the man. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Do you think Jesus was willing that these men should perish? Ezekiel 33:11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Is Jesus any different than God? That's a loaded question. No. No. I do look at this as an annunciation of their heart and practice, but I also look at this as Jesus crying out as a warning to these men, turn, turn, turn. Sometimes hard words are necessary. Sometimes hard words are called for. Sometimes it takes hard words to address a hard heart. Have you ever been in a situation where you have to go to someone and tell them about some serious situation that you know that they're involved in? Do you go with great joy and glee knowing you're going to stick it to them? Or do you go with a heart burdened with love and hopes that they'll listen to you? Sometimes hard hearts don't listen. Sometimes it takes hard words to try to shock a person from a state of self-delusion, because there's a lot of folks that go around thinking that they're A-okay, and they're not. And they're not. Sometimes it takes hard words to try to get somebody to see the harsh reality about themselves. These men were guilty of majoring in the details. Details important to men, but not so much important to God. Not so much important to God. He says here in Luke 11:42, "But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." They're tithing. That should be done. But they've left off the things that are important to God. What is rue? I had to look it up. I didn't know what rue was. Rue is a medicinal herb that grows in the wilds. Anybody can go out and clip some of it off the bush. Okay? So what these men were doing, in fact, the Talmud says you don't have to tithe rue. Their own rules tell them they don't have to tithe rue. But yet these men were tithing off of something they didn't have to tithe off of. Right? So they were very careful. They were very persnickety. Doing even that which was not even required of them. Such as legalism. That's exactly what legalism will do. Do something that's not even required. They were so careful about the rue. But they were careless about what? Judgment and the love of God. Now, which do you think was more important to God? This dried up piece of shrubbery? Or judgment and the love of God? Proverbs 21:3 says, "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Justice here in Proverbs, that doesn't mean what you would expect out of court. This is something that you did to another. If you have the strength and influence to support and defend the weak and the oppressed and the disadvantaged, then you're doing justice. And judgment is the exercise of wisdom and discernment based upon the moral law to bring about a just outcome for the same kind of people, the same kind of oppressed. So what you're doing is you're helping the underdog. You're helping those who cannot help themselves instead of taking advantage of them and making yourself rich off of them. This wasn't in the repertoire of these men who took advantage of widows. They were stealing widows' houses. What nice guys. And it wasn't apparently in the repertoire of a certain megachurch pastor who refused to open the doors of his church because of a flood that happened in Texas. He says in verse 43, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in synagogues and greetings in markets." John 12, 43 says, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." Love of praise and notoriety has been the downfall of many. The love of station, the pursuit of prestige, the grasping after office in a church. That's a temptation to a lot of folks, to stand in the limelight and receive the accolades. That's the motive of some people. I recall being in a meeting years and years and years ago where there was some questionable practice being done by the pastoral leadership of a particular church. And there was a lot of discussion being had about the matter. And I recall one particular individual standing up and saying, "I don't care how questionable the leadership is behaving." He says, "The important thing to me is I finally got a certain position in this church that I've been trying to get for a long time. And I'm not going to do anything to risk it." Notoriety. Praise of men. Luke 11:44, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." To me, this is the most serious of them all. This is the most serious of them all. This addresses more than just hidden graves. Okay? Numbers 19:16 says, "And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days." So under the Mosaic law, if you came into contact with a corpse, then you were unclean for 7 days. And I think this talks more, when Jesus applied this to these men, I think this talks more than hidden graves. I think this was a judgment against their influence upon people. Their influence upon people. Just as a man becomes defiled who comes into contact with a dead body or a grave, so also those whom the Pharisees influenced by their examples and teachings become just as corrupt and defiled as they are. Jesus warned his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees in Luke 12:1. He says, "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, what is leaven a type of in the Bible? Yeah. In another place, he says in Matthew 16:12, "Then understood they how that he bade not them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." That was the corruption, the influence that these men had on those who followed them, who were influenced by them, who imitated their lifestyle. Matthew 23:13 says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." And isn't there another place where it says they go out to make a disciple and make them what? A twofold more a child of hell than they are. Now this doesn't mean that we don't look to godly men and women for as an example. On the contrary, I think we should. Philippians 3:17, Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." There are men and women in my life that I look to as an example. of what a Christian is. And I'm thankful for those men and women in my life as an example. And this should be true of any pastor or teacher or anybody in the position that they're instructing another person in the Word of God. They should be setting forth that example worthy to be followed. Worthy to be followed. When you're entrusted with teaching God's people, there's kind of a two-edged sword there. On the one hand, there's great reward. On the other hand, there's great accountability. Great accountability. If you approach teaching God's word with a flippant attitude, then you need to stop teaching God's word. You need to stop it. Because you're influencing people. You're influencing people. An indication about the state of the church today is to look at who the prominent and popular leadership is today. Who's making the big impact? Through music, through teaching, through books, through radio, whatever medium they use. That'll show you the true state of the church. What the people are spending their money on. What the people are spending their money on. Making merchandise of the people. To approach this responsibility lightly or selfishly is to court great judgment. And the thing is this, guys, not only are you courting judgment upon yourself, but you're bringing judgment upon those who follow, who you influence. That's some sobering stuff. He goes on in verse 45, "Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." Are there any lawyers in the house? Okay. What I say in tongue in cheek. Okay. First of all, one never said that lawyers were very bright. It would have been best if these men would have kept their mouth shut. Right? It would have been best if these men kept their mouth shut. Among these Pharisees sitting at dinner, there was also these doctors of law, these lawyers who made their living at the interpreting of the law. Now, when we're talking about the law, we're talking about all those 600 and plus traditions and bylaws. These were the guys that got in there and they wormed their way around. They worm their way around in this stuff. And what lawyers are apt to do, at least these lawyers, even though they impose the law upon others, these were the guys who discovered the loopholes for themselves, right? Yeah. Now, I don't know if that goes on today or not.
It does.
Thank you. But that's what these guys were all about. A good example of this, and I know you guys have heard this about the law of Corban. Mark 7:11, "But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free." Well, the situation here is mom and dad need some help. They need a little bit of your money to eat. Have a place to live. "Well, mom and dad, I'd love to help you out, but the money that I would help you out with, it's Corban. I've dedicated it to the temple, so I really can't put my hands on it to help you." Here's the deal. Because they were associated with the temple, they could get that money and put a religious tag on it and make it okay for them to spend it. But as far as mom and dad's concerned, I'm sorry, it's you can't touch it. That's not good. What does the Bible say? Honor thy father and thy mother. Right? But they somehow were able to connive the law to benefit them. I think that would fit under the ravening and wickedness in verse 39. The word wicked also means evil, as an evil generation. Same word. Verse 47, he says, "Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them. And ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." That was one of the tags on this generation. A generation that was going to be held accountable. These men gave forth the pretense of honoring the prophets by taking care of their tombs, but yet Jesus astutely points out that these men possessed the very same hard attitude as their fathers who killed the prophets. Because secretly, these men were plotting to do what? Yeah, find out how they could kill Jesus. They were no better. They were no better. He says here in verse 49, "Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute." I got to thinking about this, and I know there's... Who is the wisdom of God? Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Just as these men's fathers had killed the prophets sent to them by God in the past, so too will these men that Jesus is speaking to will kill those prophets and apostles that Jesus will send to them. They're no different. They're no different. Matthew 23:33, he says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I, Jesus, send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Did that not happen? Yeah, it happened. It started with the martyrdom of Stephen, James, the brother of John, Paul, Peter. They were all persecuted. They were all scourged. They were all imprisoned by these very men and their ilk that Jesus is talking to. They're no different than their fathers who killed the prophets. No different. God indeed is long-suffering, and praise God that he is. But there comes a time that even God says, enough is enough. Enough is enough. There is a time when the iniquity of a people comes to a point of saturation or fullness, and God says, okay, I must act. Genesis 15:16, it says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." There comes a time when that iniquity becomes full. Has that happened to the nation of Israel before? Yeah, it has. It has. Ezekiel 9:8, "And it came to pass while they were slaying them." This was Ezekiel. This was during the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And he was an eyewitness of this. "And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, and I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness, for they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not, And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. There does come a time when God says, enough is enough. Enough is enough. Of course, God did spare Israel. They did come back from Babylonian captivity. God's not going to forsake his people. But there comes a generation when all of that iniquity falls on their head. And the generation that Jesus is talking to right here is such a generation. Is such a generation. They had the most, they were the most privileged of all of the generations because they had the very Christ of God in their midst. And what did they do? They crucified him. They crucified him. It's no wonder they shall receive the greater damnation. Luke 11:52, he says, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." Just as the blind leading the blind, they were misleading the people. As corrupt shepherds of the flock, and they brought about its destruction. Mark 7:13 says, "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered." None effect. Making the word of God of none effect. That means to deprive the word of God its force, its power, its influence, and its authority in the lives of the people. Now, how do you do that? Because you teach other things. You cover over the word of God. You distract the people from the truth to another truth. Therefore, you make God's word null and void. Why? Because you're not teaching the pure word of God. You're teaching a bastardized version, is what you're doing. By their multiple additions to the law, through their erroneous exegesis, interpretation of the law, on top of all of their rigid provisions and their ponderous traditions, they were taking the key of knowledge away from the people. They were making the word of God of none effect in their lives. You think that goes on today? Yeah, it does.
How many versions of the Word of God do we have?
Huh?
How many versions of the Bible do we
have? That's where I'm headed. That's where I'm headed. Modern critical scholarship and their claims to be the authoritative experts on what is and what is not the Word of God has done this very thing to countless people. When I went to Shepherd School, the question that rocked my world was, do you have the Word of God that you can trust in and count on, that you know for sure is the Word of God? And I, And then they asked the question, which one is it? Whoa, I didn't think about that. I didn't think about that. I once witnessed to a man in Royal, you would know who this guy is, at Sanofi. I once witnessed to a man who dropped out of a prominent Bible college down south. Big, big Bible college. And I tried to witness to this guy and tried to tell him about Jesus and all that. And he says, "I want nothing to do with Christianity." I said, "Well, why?" He says, this is a direct quote, "They have no authority in the Bible because they are not convinced that they have a Bible." I thought that was pretty astute of this man. And there are also today people who preach another gospel. The gospel of health, wealth, prosperity. That upon closer scrutiny is nothing more than New Age Gnosticism. Name it and claim it crowd preach that your words create your destiny. There are people who preach that the amount you give determine how big your blessing from God will be as you sow seeds of prosperity. Now, the Bible tells me to sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh. There are men and women who twist the scriptures for the enjoyment of itching ears, and boy, we've got a lot of them out there who teach many paths to God. These are Christian men and women who are at pulpits today, teaching many ways to God. There are many who teach there is no hell. There are many that teach that sin is a syndrome or a mistake or an illness or low self-esteem. There are many who preach that the cross is offensive. To even have a cross hanging in your church is offensive. Check television out sometimes and see how many men have a cross behind them. No, what you're going to see is a world. To hold the sound doctrine is being exclusive or legalistic. To make a stand for righteousness is being intolerant. They don't preach the Jesus of the Bible. And the purpose of his death is, like I said with Creflo Dollar, is for your healing or for your bank account, or it's for your career, it's for your self-image, or so that you can have the best life now. Those are feigned words. Those are plastic words. Plastic words. See, it's no longer the Jehovah's Witnesses, guys. It's no longer the Mormons. It's men who have crept in unawares and women who crept in unawares into the churches today. That's the biggest threat to the church today. Men and women who are passed off as Bible teachers and men and women of God who preach the truth. I'm sorry, I'm on a soapbox again. But it's the truth. Luke 11:53, I've got to close up. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Proverbs 29:1 says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Instead of these guys repenting, they just got harder. They just got harder. Historical fact, less than 40 years from this time, the temple would be destroyed, Jerusalem decimated, Jews crucified along the way into Jerusalem, and the nation dispersed. Less than 40 years. Less than 40 years. Instead of Jesus' words bringing about repentance, these men were filled with resentment and reproach. They had shut their minds to the truth about themselves. They had closed their hearts to the only remedy, which was Jesus, who is the truth. And they brought judgment upon themselves and upon their people. Definitely in this case. Yep. Definitely in this case. And what did they do? Instead of receiving the truth, they attacked the truth. You see, when you're too busy finding out somebody else's faults, you don't have time to look at your own, do you? You don't have time to look at your own. A hardened heart will keep you from perceiving spiritual truth. And a darkness will settle in that hardened heart that it appears that not even the light of God can penetrate it. John 1:5 says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." That was true in these men's case. It's true in men and women's case today. So let me close with this. Better to have a broken heart over what the Bible teaches than a hardened heart about what is presumed the Bible teaches. Holy Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord, realizing that we live in an age that so much stuff and nonsense is going on. I pray, Father in heaven, that you would help us to stay true to your truth, to help us, Father, to resist the temptation to compromise, but, Father in heaven, to stand for your truth, Father, to be a Philadelphian church in the Laodicean age, Father. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.